Exodus in the 15th chapter. And we listen to Miriam singing her song of victory. Pharaoh's army has been drowned in the Red Sea. The children of Israel have come out of the Red Sea. They have gone on for a while, and they're excited because of what God has done on their behalf. God has certainly blessed them in that he has delivered them. And we take up the reading just for a moment or two in verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went to the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and plenty of palm trees. They camped there near the water. In this 15th chapter, and at the end of it, in these few verses, these 5 or 6 verses from 22 to 27, you discover a beautiful story and the first of the confrontations that Moses had with the people and had with God on behalf of the people. I don't know about you, but I've never seen bats entering the house in the day. They fly in through the open windows in the night. When in the morning the robin and the thrush and the sparrow and the starling are all in there making their cacophony of noise, making their great song and their orchestration of song in the early morning as the dawn is blushing across the sky, I don't hear the hooting of an owl, but I hear that hooting owl in the night, not in the day. There are all kinds of animals and there are all kinds of birds that seem to do certain things at night, and they will not do those things in the daytime. And there are things that happen in the day that don't happen at night. And how many of us sitting in this congregation are borrowing from a night? We borrow our pessimism at night. It becomes night, it becomes darkness to us. We borrow all kinds of pessimistic attitudes, fears and worries are accentuated at night. You have a pain during the day, somewhere in your body, it's a pain and you sort of rub it. But when you lay in bed and you've woken in the middle of the night and that pain is there, maybe it's not as aggressive as it was during the day, but the imagination plays such a game with you that you're sure that this is the last of all the pains you'll feel here on earth. Panic comes in, all sorts of things happen with the mind, and there is distress. The Israelites came to a time of night, but the leadership found that their night wasn't as bad as his night. God hadn't said, "Lead my children Israel through the Red Sea and out the other side and on forever." He had said, "Lead them out of the Red Sea." He said, "Lead them in and then lead them out." And I don't think many of us take very much time to think that this procession, if you had one tree to mark this procession and say at 8 o'clock on Monday morning, that procession started to enter the Red Sea past that tree, it would be approximately 9 o'clock Wednesday morning when the last of that procession went past that single tree. That is, if they went 50 abreast. If you stop and think that God had supplied was about to supply the needs of this nation that would have acquired just for the manna 13 trainloads, each train being at least a mile long to deliver sufficient manna or food for this people, Israel, and he was going to do that for the next 40 years. When you think of this, God couldn't really say to Moses, I'm going to do this amazing miracle every day of every week of every month of 40 whole years. And Moses could never understand it had God said it. And so one step at a time, God reveals to him his ministry. He reveals to him what he has to do. In the Authorized Version, we read the latter part of verse 26 this way. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Israel was in great pain. Israel was in great distress. Israel had great despair. And now she had to learn some lessons. And God said, I'm the one that will heal you. Now, what's your bitter experience? It can be all manner of things. And whatever your bitterness is, and whatever the bitterness of your experience becomes, my dear friend, today is a day to turn your trust and to turn your ability and to turn yourself back to our Lord Jesus. It's tragic when you consider that Moses was murmured about. We read it ourselves. We read it just a moment ago, verse 24. The people say, what are we going to do? What are we going to drink? And they went to Moses. They said, it's your responsibility. What are we going to drink? You tell us. The missionary goes to the mission field. The new converts are converted. There is great rejoicing in the kingdom of God. The people on earth and the people in heaven rejoice over the one sinner that has repented. But that sinner will come and will say to that missionary, what's next? What's next? And if the missionary or the minister has been in the work for a little while, he has some platitudes that he can just ream off. He has some non-experiential things that he can say. And the young convert, if he accepts those things, then becomes bitter because they don't work. The missionary, the minister has to be where he turns and says, wait a moment, I'll find out what's next. Moses then cried to the Lord and said, what's next, Lord? We're thirsty. We're in a desert. There isn't anything. We're thirsty. There is irony sometimes in our lives. We are very thirsty. We turn to God, and it seems that our journey takes us from that thirsty experience into a place where we're sure we can drink, where we're sure we'll find some sort of relief from the pressure that we're bearing, and we go to that place, and we find that the waters are bitter. Mara, meaning bitterness. And they come to this place called Mara, and they find the water so bitter they cannot drink. Now they have a double complaint. First, they're brought through the Red Sea and into the desert, and there's nothing to drink. Then they're brought to a place where they thought they could drink, and there's no drink. Moses turns his attention back to God. He didn't turn to science. He didn't examine the waters. He just knew that it wouldn't work. Moses cried out to the Lord. And in the NIV it says, the Lord showed him wood. Some wood. I prefer the Authorized Version that says the Lord showed him a tree. I wouldn't want anybody to think there was a two before laying around. Not in the desert. I wouldn't want you to think that there was just a chunk of shingle laying around. I really enjoy and prefer to read in the Authorized Version this portion of Scripture, for it tells me that there was a tree that God showed him to throw into the water. And the moment that tree hit the water, the waters became sweetness. And the moment the cross of Christ is introduced again into the life of the Christian, and for the first time into the life of the bitter person, the bitterness turns into sweetness, and the presence of Christ makes our lives livable. There is a proving that you and I must anticipate. Proverbs 14:10 tells us this, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. There is bitterness in the heart.
And when we say within ourselves and we say to other people, there is no bitterness in me, we best examine and rethink our thinking. For the Bible says, the heart knoweth, that is, it is cognizant of all and any bitterness hidden in deep depths, thrown upon the panoramic screen of everyday experience. There is bitterness. The place of bitterness or the place of trial, affliction or sorrow is the place that God will bring us in order to get rid of this bitterness. Dear, a friend of mine was telling me how his child died and there was a twinge of bitterness, there was a twinge of something in his voice. It's sad when that bitterness overcomes us. What is God's enriching purpose in allowing bitterness to come into our lives? He led them, says the word of God, by the right way. The owl doesn't hoot in the day because the right way for the owl is in the night. The bat doesn't fly in the noonday. He flies in the night because for the bat that's the right way. Our worries, our anxieties, our fears are built up in the night because that's when Satan can allow them to have greater impact in destroying, a greater impact in bringing us into negative Christianity. If you go to Psalm 107 and verse 7, that they might go to the city of habitation, the words, that we might go where Jesus is, that we might go where God is. We must anticipate the proving grounds. Myra was simply to prove them. Verse 25 tells us this. The Lord, and he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast, which he had cast into the waters, and the waters were made a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. God proved to these people, and he proved the mettle of the people, whether they would keep his commandments or not. We have to look at this. Deuteronomy 8:2 tells us, and thou shalt remember all the ways that the Lord thy God led thee, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. If you'd have asked me 30 years ago when I started in the ministry, will you keep the commandments of God? I think in a prideful and yet ignorant manner, I would have said most certainly. But in those 30 years, there's been much proving, and I've discovered that there were many commandments that I would have said most certainly to then, have become commandments that I've had to wrestle with so that I could obey God. He never sends trials to distress. He loves us far too much. His trials are not the distressing things. His trials are to prove us, to humble us, to sanctify us. Those three things. And ladies and gentlemen, whatever your trial is, a dear one gone into heaven, a friend not speaking, someone that has caused you a great deal of grief, jobs that seem to slip through fingers like waters run through a sieve. Somehow things not working as they ought to run, some disease that enters the family or even your very own life, whatever it is that is depressing you, whatever it is that's overcoming you, whatever it is that is overshadowing you, my dear friend, is to prove your love for Christ. It is to bring you into an honest humility. It is to sanctify you wholly and to bring you closer to God. Trials are always varied. Some are very severe, but they are always good. We don't appreciate that all the time. Now there is a peril that we must avoid. And the children of Israel show us this peril. In verse 24 of this 15th chapter of Exodus, we discover that the Israelites reacted, and you and I need to learn to respond. The doctor says when our wounds are healing, he is responding to treatment. We need to respond to God's treatment. You're sitting in this congregation. Maybe sometime years ago you had some sort of relationship with Christ, but today it's a fractured relationship. It's an on and off thing. It's something you accept, you acknowledge, you know it's right, you know it's for you, but somehow it doesn't work in your frame of reference. Somehow you're not actually responding to God. You've reacted. Jesus said, you must come to me, and when you come to me, you must discover the right way, and you must discover that I am that way, and you must discover my rest, and you must discover my peace, and you must discover my understanding, and you must learn to worship my Father with all thy mind, and with all thy heart, and with all thy strength, and with all thyself. And when you've learned some of those things, and you've proved that that is worshiping God in spirit and in truth, you will understand that you have a salvation so wondrous, so free, that you are liberated from the shackles that would hold you to this world. Maybe you're one of those persons that come and say, but you see, I trusted in Christ and I was a buoyant little Christian for a long time. I learned scriptures. I shared the scriptures. I led people to Christ. I was in and out of church all the time. The doors opened. I was there. You could guarantee it. But now it all seems sort of, not very interesting anymore. The bat has flown into your room. The hoot of the owl has spooked you in the night. And there are things that are going bump in the night that are frightening you. It could be a myriad of things. Your own thought patterns, your own behavioral patterns. There are a myriad of things that have come upon you. Your own lack of self-esteem, your own inability to understand that God loves you with an everlasting love, and He will not let you go, and He will hold you in the hollow of His hand, which incidentally is the nail print within the fold of the palm. You're frightened. Don't react. Teach yourself to respond. How is it that God brought me into this cul-de-sac? How is it that God brought me into this darkened area? How is it that my sin drove me into such a corner that all I could do with frustration was to scream out my frustration? Instead of reacting and saying, well, God, why have you put me here? Instead of saying, well, God, why are the tears and the heartache so great? Start responding. Would God draw from me that which is richer than I can imagine? Would God bring from me that which was greater than I could comprehend? Would God show to me the treasures of His own heart? Would God show to me the sorrow of His own soul? The grief of some dear one that has gone sometimes overshadows our lives. And we forget in our selfish self-pity, as we hang on to things that are precious to us, we forget that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who left eternal glory, who thought it not robbery to leave all the majesty of heaven and to take on the likeness of sinful flesh, to dwell amongst us, be tempted in all ways as we are, and to be discovered without sin, to die for us. Can you imagine the grief? We say, Lord, my child is gone. We weep. Lord, my life is finished. We weep. But when we imagine from another perspective how the Spirit of God is grieved, God has been speaking with you for many a year. God has been dealing with you for many a day. God has been speaking within the very depth of your heart. And as God has been speaking and as God has been dealing, you have been shamming. You reacted. You didn't respond. The gymnast was told, You run so many paces and you jump on the springboard. The springboard then will help you go into the air. And as you do, you flip your body over and you'll go right over the horse, land on your feet, having done a somersault, and then stand, lift your arms, put them to your side, and that's a completion of an operation. The gymnast can do one of two things. They can do that act by a series of rather ungainly jumping gestures, and they can do it exactly as they've been told, or they can relax and let the entire body flow with what is taking place. And as they tumble through the air, when the body is flowing and relaxed and just enjoying everything that is happening, the whizzing through the air, the feel of freedom from gravity almost, and the landing firmly upon the feet, and the person knows that was a great somersault. On the one hand, the jerky movements of the obedient student is a reaction to the teacher's instruction. And the other person whose body just flows with the action, why, that's responding to the teacher's expression. We need to do that. If you look at the word murmur, we discover sometimes that the minstrels of our lives have turned into the mutineers of our souls. You'll discover this in Acts 13 and verse 18. The apostle says, there was a great tragedy. People rejected us. People wanted to kill us. People wanted to whip us. People wanted to stone us. People wanted to cast us out because we were nothing but an anathema to them. We taught Christ and Him crucified, and they wanted to kill us. We wanted to tell them of heaven, of eternal hope, eternal glory, of eternal love. We wanted to express the greatness of a great God, and they wanted to destroy us. And the people that once listened to us, the minstrels of God, became the mutineers. And the church, the missionary hopes as he comes back on his furlough to understand the same gracious spirit wherewith the people collecting money, collecting clothes, sent them into the back streets of Bingabonga land. They arrived. They did their stint. They came home. They come back to the church, and surely with the same aggressive love, surely with the same affluent joy, the people will receive us back, and they barely get a handshake from some, a hug from a few, but things have changed. There's great sadness. And some well-meaning but disoriented little Christian will say, you know, we've heard some things about you. Some disgruntled person may have written something, not meaning it to be harmful, but just mentioning it. Somebody picks up that writing, takes it off into some tangent, and there is a reaction. Oh, to respond to the Holy Ghost. Oh, to respond to the Holy Spirit. There is a peril that we must avoid, not becoming the mutineers, but maintaining our position as minstrels, filled with songs, spiritual, filled with psalms, filled with glory, filled with love. It's not as easy as it sounds. In Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 through 41, Jesus has to ask his disciples, have ye no faith? Have ye no faith? We say to one another, believe, my brother, believe. And God will work things out. Unfortunately, often we are ill-mannered children and we don't exercise the faith God has given us. We must beware that peril. God will not bring us into a desert to leave us alone. God will not bring us into a place and then desert us. He never deserts us to our foes. No, never. Sometimes He seems to be on a sabbatical, but He never deserts us. Now then, if there was time, having gone through the proving that we must anticipate and the peril that we must avoid, I would then have taken you to a place where the procedure that we must adopt and the plan that we must apply. But there isn't time for that. But here is one thought as we part. From verse 25, two words, wonderful. One a noun and the other this great expression. Moses prayed. Moses prayed. Doesn't seem very much, does it? Neither resignation to or from the situation will ever help us. Don't resign yourself to it. There is an operating principle. Let me quickly go through this list. I won't give you the equivalent scriptural references, but I just run through this and jog your memory. Hannah experienced bitterness, and Hannah prayed, and God dealt with her bitterness. Elisha had a great need, and he prayed. God met his need. Hezekiah was in deep trouble, and he prayed, and God met his trouble. Daniel was grossly threatened, and he prayed, and God shut the lions' mouths. The Lord Jesus Christ at Gethsemane, which means bitterness, prayed, and God answered his prayer. We read in the Gospel of Luke, angels ministered to Jesus. God met his need. Peter was in prison. The church prayed. Peter was out of prison. Paul and Silas were in prison. It was midnight, and they were in stocks in the base of the prison, in the middle of the prison, and they prayed at midnight, and God caused a small earthquake, and all the prison doors were opened, and they prayed, and God answered. Moses, now confronted with water for so many people, water for so many cattle, water for so much, he prays, he asks God, and instead of God causing it to rain on all, he simply says, take wood, take this tree, cast it into the water, and the bitterness shall be gone, and the sweetness shall come. What's your bitterness? Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. What's your bitterness? Then learn to cry unto the Lord, and you'll discover that the bitterness that you now consider to be all-consuming and overwhelming. Some of you may be arguing, it's stopping me from coming to God. Your bitterness is directed to what you call the hypocrites, those people that pretend so much, that wear the mask of Christianity and have the heart of Satan. Your bitterness may be caused by some brother or sister in the Lord snubbing you for whatever reason, it matters not. Your bitterness may come from some personal experience way back, and you've been harboring it, rather like an oyster harbors and looks after a tiny piece of sand in order for it to become a pearl. And you've got pearls, oh, they're of great price. It's cost you your health, it's cost you your family, it's cost you your loved ones, it's cost you the bitterness of the expression on your face, it's cost you the lines in your face, it's cost you the stoop of your body, and all these years you've harbored it, so you've got a great pearl, but it's absolutely valueless except to Mr. Satan. Ah, my dear friend, what's your bitterness? Some of you may be sitting, and if this is recording and you listen to this on the radio, it may well be that somebody is sitting listening to this and saying something like this. I had a child. The child died. That's my bitterness. Why would God do such a thing? You must remember, if that's your attitude, that the sun that shines is the same sun that melts the butter and bakes the clay. And if it baked you as clay, then you become hard and bitter. And if it melted you like butter, then you become pliable and usable. My dear friend, if you're like the clay, you need to turn to God once more and say, Lord, all these years the bitterness has stayed in my heart. The bitterness has been in my soul. The bitterness has eaten up my life. I turn now to thee. Help me. And he will say something like this. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Oh, dearly, dearly as he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and do his works. Try his works to do. You see, ladies and gentlemen, whatever your bitterness is, it becomes very soluble. It becomes very soluble when the tree of Calvary is placed in its midst. There is nothing so disappointing as people, whether they be husband or wife or child or parent, Moses prayed. What do you do? What will you do? Listen to this. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And I thank God for that. He wants so much that I should be healed, that you should be healed, that we should be healed all, that our hearts should be healed, and we should be right with him. Are you right with him? You received him as Lord and Savior? Have you come to him? Well, having come now, what's your life like? Is the bitterness of so many years ago still fretting your soul? Of so many minutes ago still fretting your heart? Will you allow the bitterness to destroy you? One man, a deacon of years ago, said it like this to me. He said, I was a deacon in that church, but I left because, and he told me the because, and it was so childish I wanted to laugh. I worked with the man for some years, and eventually he came round. At the end of his coming round time, I asked him quite simply, is your bitterness behind? Oh, yes, he assured me. And so the people who liked him, apart from his bitterness, put him up for election as a deacon, and he became a deacon again. We hadn't been a deacon on the deacon board for more than a year when somebody brought up a subject that was close to the thing that had caused him bitterness in the first place. And instead of seeing that God was proving his word, instead of understanding that God was saying to him, now show me, show this church that the bitterness is gone, that the purity of that had flowed from Calvary, that the blood that came from Christ, that all the power of all the things of Golgotha's brow are upon you. Instead of that, he said, oh, that makes me bitter. I must rebel again, and I'll leave the deacon board, and I'll leave the church, but I'll sit in the congregation. What a shame. And not a shame for the church and the pastor. A shame on Christ. You got bitterness? Let Jesus, our Lord, deal with it. Pray with me, please. Our Father, this morning we ask that if it's because of money, misunderstanding, because of emotions, because of basic personality traits, if it's because we just are that way, if bitterness is in our hearts, we ask that thou would arouse our understanding of what bitterness is and what it does, and that thou would put it right in our souls. Let the cross of Christ our Savior dwell in us richly. Be upon us now that we may say, take this my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And we ask these things in thy holy name. Amen.